have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the very first book in the New Testament. If you're using a pew Bible today, the passage before us is on page 1060, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. While you're finding your place there, we're going to dismiss our choir to sit with their families and our children, preschool through third grade, and their workers to children's church. Matthew chapter 27. If you're a guest with us today, we're in the middle of a series on the seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and we've made it to the fourth statement that he made from the cross. So I'm going to speak to you today for a few minutes on the subject, the wonder of the cross. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to begin reading in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, and this is what the Word of God says. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The fourth statement of Jesus from the cross leads us to approach the cross with wonder. This statement appropriately is the middle of the seven sayings, and it's the most staggering statement of them all. This statement has been called the most staggering sentence in all of the gospel record. The first three statements that Jesus made from the cross were made in the daylight. But as we come to the fourth statement, we see our Savior shrouded in darkness. Charles Swindoll, writing on this darkness, says this, Nature bowed in sympathy as its creator was put to death. It was as though the light dimmed across the universe as the darkness of death descended upon the earth. How strange it must have seemed to those who stood and stared. From noon until 3 p.m, two things were present, darkness and silence. According to A.W. Pink, Calvary must be viewed from at least four different viewpoints. At the cross, man did a work. He displayed his depravity by taking the perfect one and with wicked hands nailing him to the tree. At the cross, Satan did a work. He manifested his insatiable enmity against the woman's seed by bruising his heel. At the cross, the Lord Jesus did a work. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And fourth, at the cross, God did a work. He exhibited his holiness and satisfied his justice by pouring out his wrath on the one who was made sin for us. And as we come to the cross with that understanding, we must come not only to the cross, but to this fourth statement that Jesus made from the cross with absolute wonder. And so with all of that in mind this morning, I want to show you several truths. They'll be much longer than Matt's were concerning the wonder of the cross. And the first thing I want you to see today is the wonder of the darkness of the cross found in verse 45. The Bible says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." According to Jewish custom, a new day began at 6 o'clock in the morning. So when we read in the Gospel of Mark chapter 15 and verse 25 that it was the third hour when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand it to be 9 o'clock in the morning. And so the Bible teaches us that for 3 hours, from 9 o'clock until noon, Jesus hung in the morning sunlight. But according to verse 45 of Matthew 27, the verse that is before us, at the sixth hour, that is at midday, darkness spread over all of the land. Commenting on this, Charles Spurgeon said that it became midnight at midday. There had been 3 hours of light, but now there would be 3 hours of darkness. And this darkness, by many liberal scholars and commentators and preachers, has been tried to be explained away. And let me just help you with that real quick this morning. I believe exactly what the Bible says in this verse, that there was darkness over all the earth, and that it was a supernatural act of Almighty God that brought this darkness into place. Which causes us, as we look at the cross and we see this darkness over all the land, to simply wonder at God's activity. So why did it get dark? Well, the physical darkness was symbolic of what was happening at that moment on the cross when Christ was being separated from His Father, who is light. Darkness, in the Bible, you see it, it is always associated with God's judgment over great sin and wickedness. You remember in the book of Exodus, when in Egypt, when the last plague before the Passover, when God led His people out of Pharaoh's hands, do you remember what the last plague was before He let them out? Darkness. Listen to Exodus 10:21. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt.'" And this was the very last plague that God brought on that place before He delivered and set His people free. And so this supernatural act of darkness over all the land is seen as the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, was being slain for the sins of the world. It was as if God was taking a curtain and He was putting it around the cross. Listen to what Erwin Lutzer said about this. "Jesus was a sacrifice for many people, so He had to compress an eternity of hell into 3 hours. Look at these hours on the cross, and you are looking into hell. Darkness, loneliness, and abandonment by God. This explains the cup He would have preferred not to drink. Throughout His lifetime, He suffered at the hands of men. At specified times, He suffered at the hands of Satan." Listen carefully. "But now, He suffers at the hand of God." How appropriate then that when the sinless one was made sin for us, the event was veiled from human eyes. And during the wonder of the darkness of those hours, Jesus Christ completed an eternal transaction with the Father, and He finished the work that He came to this earth to do. There is wonder in the darkness at the cross. But there's a second truth I want you to see this morning, found in verse number 46. I want you to see the wonder of the distance at the cross. Look at what verse 46 says. "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Oh, there was a distance at the cross that causes us to wonder. And in verse number 46, we see the cry that came from the cross. The Bible says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." The phrase "cried out" comes from a combination of two words. The first word meaning to shout, and the second word meaning up. So it literally can be translated to shout or scream up. It's referring to a deep roar. It's referring to a passionate groan that is taking place. Jesus is not just merely speaking at this point in the cross. He is crying. He is screaming. He is agonizing out with a loud voice. And he says, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani." It's in the Aramaic language, which was Jesus' birth language. And Matthew does a very interesting thing here in his gospel. He first uses Jesus' original language to describe what he's saying from the cross before he translates it for us into our language. You say, well, why did he do that? Well, it's so subtle, but yet it's so important. Because it comes off the phrase in the description that he cried out. And what did he cry out? He cried out these words in his own language. And Matthew, by recording this for us, is capturing the very heart and anguish of Christ's soul at that very moment, using his own words in his own language. Oh, this was a deep cry. This was a loud cry. This was a cry that was full of anguish as he spoke these words. I want you to think about what it took for him to say it. He had to push up upon the nails to be able to get enough air to cry out in a loud voice. We're told that it was typical for people who were being crucified to utter loud cries from their cross. One scholar said that that's what made crucifixions so gruesome. He writes, "The screams of rage and pain, the wild curses and outbreaks of nameless despair of the unhappy victims is part of what made the crucifixion so awful." But I want you to know this morning, based on the authority of God's Word, that Jesus' cry from the cross was not that kind of cry. Jesus' cry from the cross was not a loud outburst of anger and vile. No, it was something totally different. In fact, Peter, in the book of 1 Peter, he describes for us what Christ's cry from the cross was really like. Listen to it in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Listen, here's his description of Christ's cry. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten." What did he do then? Listen. "But he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." So in the midst of his anguish, and in the midst of the very peak of his suffering and his separation from his Father, he cried out with a loud roar and voice. But as he cried out and as he made this statement from the cross, he continued to entrust himself to the very one who was pouring judgment upon him on that tree. This cry from Jesus was a question that was given out of personal experience of being alienated and abandoned. For Jesus, in that moment, was abandoned by his Father. Well, there's wonder. There's wonder in that distance between him and the Father as he cries out. But verse 46 moves from the cry and it moves to another statement. It moves to the confidence in this distance from the cross. Jesus said, "My God, my God." And only here in the gospel does Jesus refer to his Father as God? This is significant theologically, because something major takes place at this moment on the cross. This change in address from Jesus moving to referring to him as Father to now addressing him as God signifies that there is now a break in fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. And notice what the text says. He did not cry out against God. He cried out to God. A.W. Pink said it was a cry of distress, but it was not a cry of distrust. God had withdrawn from him, but mark how his soul still cleaves to God. His faith triumphed by laying hold of God even amid the darkness. And that's why Peter's commentary on what's happening here at the cross is so important. Even in the midst of this abandonment, he continued to trust his Father. Oh, there's hope in this cry of Jesus. There's confidence in this cry of Jesus. Because when Jesus made this cry from the cross, he knew that his Father's presence would return. And the confidence is seen in Jesus' very last statement from the cross. Listen to what he said in Luke 23:46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, listen, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Oh, now he cries to him as God because there's separation. Yet there was confidence in the midst of this distance at the cross because he knew in a short period of time he would be addressing him again as Father. The wonder of this distance at the cross. But he moves thirdly in verse 46. From the cry and the confidence to the contrast. And he says, why? Why have you forsaken me? The Son of God was forsaken by his Father. And as we read the gospel records of Jesus' final hours before Calvary, the gospels teach us that Jesus was moving into a period of loneliness and rejection. When he celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room, the Bible tells us that Judas left the upper room to go and betray him. And so one left and left 11 remaining. Then they went with him to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And out of the 11, the Bible says that Jesus chose 3, Peter, James, and John, to go a little further with him and to watch and to pray. And the Bible says that Peter, James, and John fell asleep in the garden. And when Jesus was arrested in the garden, the Bible says that all of his disciples fled. But then that Peter and John returned and followed him with the soldiers into the courtyard of the high priest. And there, Peter rejected him and denied him 3 times. And Jesus prophesied that all of this would happen. He told his disciples that they would abandon him and that they would flee. But then after he told them that, he made an interesting statement. And listen to what he said in John 16:23. Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. He prophesies that they'll leave him and will leave me alone. Now listen to his statement. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. And so Jesus tells his disciples, you will abandon me, but I will not be alone, for the Father will be with me. And yet now we come to this cry from the cross. And what is Jesus crying out? That now even his Father has left him while he's on the cross. Jesus did not just feel forsaken by his Father. Jesus was forsaken by his Father. He could tell when his intimacy with God the Father was interrupted. And when he knew that happened, he knew that he had been forsaken by God. The wonder of this. it has stumped theologians for centuries. Martin Luther said of this, "God forsaking God, who can understand that?" A.W. Pink said, "Here, if anywhere, it is supremely fitting that we remove the shoes of our carnal inquisitiveness. Speculation is profane. We can but wonder and worship." God forsaken of God. But verse 46 brings us to a conclusion. Jesus said, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" These words are the climax of Christ's suffering on the cross. And in this verse, Jesus makes reference to Psalm 22 that we read a portion of earlier. And when Jesus makes reference to Psalm 22, it's no recitation. Psalm 22 is an extended prophecy about the crucifixion. And these words in Psalm 22 are actually a prophetic anticipation of what the Lord Jesus Christ is now crying from the cross. And these words in Psalm 22 answer the question that Jesus asks from the cross. Psalm 22 answers why he was forsaken. Listen to the first three verses. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest." And here's the answer. Verse 3, here it comes. Ready? "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel." And so the answer to why God the Father forsook His Son is because God the Father is absolutely, completely holy. R.C. Sproul said that there is one attribute that describes God the Father better than any other, and that it actually encompasses all the other attributes that can be used to describe God the Father. And it's the one attribute of God's holiness. And so God the Father forsook His Son because His holiness demanded it. Sin separates us from God, and sin separates us from one another. Sin creates emptiness inside of us. Sin creates isolation. That's why oftentimes, listen carefully, this will help you this morning. That's why oftentimes when a person is caught in the cords of their sin, the first thing that happens in their life is they leave the church. Because sin isolates us. And what we really need in the moment when we're caught in the cords of our sin is the gospel and our brothers and sisters in Christ to come to us. But when we're caught in sin, that's the last thing we want. We want to flee and isolate ourselves. And that's why the book of Proverbs says the one who isolates himself goes against all sound wisdom and counsel. Sin creates emptiness inside of us. We want to hide. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? The Bible says that before they sinned, they walked in fellowship with God in the coolness of the day. And after they sinned, they went and hid from God because fellowship was disrupted. They isolated themselves. Great evangelist Billy Sunday, talking about what sin does to us, how it separates us from God and how it isolates us, he said, "Sinners can't find God for the same reason that criminals can't find a policeman. They're not looking. They're not looking." And our mind becomes so distorted because we think that we can actually hide from God. And I would just remind you what I've taught my children in the Westminster Catechism that I continue to remind them of. Children, can God see all things? Yes. Nothing. Nothing can be hidden from God. Oh, that thing that you're harboring in your life that you think that nobody else knows? God knows. Oh, that thing you're afraid that everybody would find out about? God already knows about it. And it's the very thing that's separating you from God, because holiness cannot be in the presence of sin. Would you receive this truth this morning? God forsook His Son so that He could receive you and me. That's what was happening on the cross. Warren Wiersbe said, Jesus was forsaken by the Father that we might never be forsaken. He went through darkness that we might have light. He experienced terrible isolation and loneliness that we might never be left alone. Oh, there's wonder at the darkness of the cross. There's wonder at the distance of the cross. But the third truth I want you to see this morning is the wonder of the death on the cross. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there is so much theology wrapped up in this statement. But I want you to see the wonder that was taking place as Jesus was dying on that cross. And I want you to see, first of all, that it was a suffering death. Jesus Christ suffered on the cross. Listen carefully to this next statement. Jesus Christ suffered as God on the cross. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, the only suffering God can help us. Only the suffering God can help us. If only the humanity of Christ experienced suffering at the cross, then there was no real incarnation when God became flesh and dwelt among us. No, the Bible teaches that the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, suffered on the cross. He could not suffer as a man without His divine nature suffering too. John Calvin was absolutely right in saying that Christ's soul had to feel the full effects of judgment. And this is what he wrote. If Christ had died only a bodily death, it would have been ineffectual. Unless His soul had shared in the punishment, He would have been the Redeemer of bodies alone. He paid a greater and more excellent price in suffering in His soul the terrible torments of a condemned and forsaken man. Martin Luther said, if it is not true that God died for us, but only a man died, then we are lost. God suffered on that cross. P.T. Forsyth said, God must either inflict punishment or assume it. And He chose the latter course. Erwin Lutzer said this, listen, God had to turn His back upon Himself. One commentator has rightly argued that a God who cannot suffer is a God who cannot love. If God cannot feel the pain of His people, we might be tempted to say that God is indifferent to our plight. He went on to say, God suffers because God wills to love. Oh, this death that Christ experienced on the cross, it was a death of suffering. Jesus Christ suffered on that tree. But it was also a substitutionary death. For the Bible teaches that both our sin and the punishment for our sin were transferred to Jesus on the cross. The prophet Isaiah tells us that all of our sin was placed upon Christ. Listen to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. Listen to the end of the verse. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of who? Of all of us. That means that on the cross, Jesus was bearing sin. On the cross, Jesus was carrying sin. On the cross, Jesus was wearing sin. All of our sins. You ever lie? Your lies were placed upon Jesus Christ. Struggle with greed? Greed was placed upon Christ. Struggle with covetousness? That was placed upon Christ. Struggle with pride? Pride was placed upon Christ. Struggle with lust? Lust was placed upon Christ. You struggle with homosexuality? That was placed upon Christ. Adultery? Placed upon Christ. Foul language? Placed upon Christ. Bitterness? Placed upon Christ. Unforgiveness? Placed upon Christ. When the prophet Isaiah prophesied about what was happening to Christ, and when he said all, he meant all of it. Every single bit of it that you and I struggle with. And the Bible says that when all of our sin was placed upon Christ, Christ became a curse. Listen to Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Oh, he didn't just become sin. He was cursed for sin. And to be cursed meant to be exiled. You were taken outside the camp. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he was taken outside the camp. And he was taken outside the camp so that you and I could be brought into the camp. Oh, it was substitutionary. All your sin, all of my sin, placed upon Christ. And in that moment, God the Father forsook His Son, because in that moment on the cross, Jesus Christ was made sin for us, and God the Father is too holy to look at sin. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Now I want you to listen to this next statement, because I'm going to read it, because I don't want to miss a word of it. God was punishing His own Son as if He had committed every wicked deed done by every sinner who would ever believe. And He did it so that He could forgive and treat those redeemed ones as if they had lived Christ's perfect life of righteousness. God the Father treated His Son as if He had committed all of those sins that were placed upon Him. Oh, His death on the cross was substitutionary. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. Not only was our sin transferred to Him, but the judgment for our sin was transferred to Him. The prophet Isaiah tells us this again. Listen to Isaiah 53:4. Surely He has borne our griefs and He has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken. Listen to the end of it. Smitten by God and afflicted. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord. Are you listening this morning? It was the will of God the Father. What does Isaiah say? To crush Him. To crush Him. At the cross, Jesus Christ, God's Son, was crushed by His Father for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of this world. Christ died in our place, and He received the very same outpouring of divine wrath in all of its fury that we deserved for our own sin. Someone said it was a punishment so severe that man could spend all eternity in the torments of hell, and he still would not have begun to exhaust the divine wrath that was placed on Christ at the cross. John MacArthur, writing about this, he said the reason why Jesus sweat drops of blood when He was praying in the garden before He went to the cross is because He had a picture and He understood the kind of wrath that was going to be poured out from His Father upon Him for sin. I want you to know this morning, friend, that what Jesus experienced on that cross is what you and I deserve to experience. We deserve to be crushed by the Father for our sin. But God loved us so much that He sent His Son to die in our place so that we would not be crushed. He crushed His Son so we could be forgiven and welcomed. It was a substitutionary death. Thirdly, it was a satisfying death. Jesus shed His blood for our sins. Do you know what else the Bible teaches? Well, don't miss this. This is where church this morning. Jesus shed His blood for His Father. When the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts of the houses of Egypt at the Passover, it was put there for the benefit of the families, but it was also put there for God. Listen to what Exodus 12:13 says. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And listen, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Jesus shed His blood for our sins, but He also shed His blood for the Father, because now that the Father sees the blood of His Son, do you know what He does when we turn from our sin and turn to Christ? He passes His judgment over us, because Christ took that judgment. He satisfied the divine wrath of God for you and for me. And He offered up a sweet-smelling savor aroma to God. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and He gave Himself up for us. How? How did He give Himself up for us? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. He offered Himself as an offering to God so that God in His holy, just wrath would be satisfied and can pass over us. The theological term that describes this is the word propitiation, an offering made to satisfy God. Christ's death was a death of satisfaction, rendered to God on behalf of everyone that Christ would redeem. That's why you can translate Isaiah 53:10 this way. When it says it was the will of the Lord to crush Him, you can translate it this way. It pleased God. It satisfied the Father. The Father saw the suffering of His Son and He was satisfied. It was God's wrath against sin, God's righteousness, and God's sense of justice that Jesus Christ satisfied on the cross. And friend, I want you to know this morning, I hope you're listening. I feel like you're with me. Most of you. If you've never come to Christ today, the wrath of God is still upon you for sin. And you are separated from God because of your sin. And if you would just come to Jesus and turn from your sin, God's wrath would be satisfied in your life. It was a suffering death. It was a substitutionary death. It was a satisfying death. Number four, it was a saving death. A.W. Pink said, Christ was forsaken of God for a season that we might enjoy His presence forever. Jesus was forsaken by God that we might be accepted by God. As a result, when we come to Christ, we're no longer condemned. That's why we memorize Romans 8:1, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus went through darkness so that we would have light. Jesus was cursed so that we would be blessed. Jesus suffered hell so that we could enjoy heaven with Him. We will never suffer the penalty for our sin when we come to Jesus, because Jesus suffered the penalty of our sin for us. But now listen, I have to give you a warning this morning. Either the Lord Jesus Christ bears your sin, or you do. There's only two options. Now friend, the church doesn't bear your sin. Good works doesn't bear your sin. Being a good person doesn't bear your sin. There's only one sin bearer, There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ is not bearing your sin today, you are bearing your sin. And I want you to listen to the words of Erwin Lutzer as he sums it up perfectly. If the Father turned His face away from His beloved Son when He was regarded as a sinner, listening, we can be sure that the Father will turn away from every sinner who stands before the judgment bar on his own merits. We are either saved or we are doomed. There's no other option. Either Christ bears your sin or you bear it. And there is wonder. There is wonder in this death on the cross. Oh, there's so much more that happens in the text. I'm not going to take time to share all that with you this morning. I want to show you two things. I'm going to bring it to a conclusion. All of this was transpiring at the cross. And the Bible says when you begin to read verses 47 and 48 and 49, all of the activity that was happening while Christ was experiencing this suffering, and all that was taking place was mockery and ridicule. It was as if they had no idea what was transpiring above them in the heavens. Kind of reminds me a little bit of our world. We come to church, we talk about Christ, we talk about things that He's done for us. How easily we forget. How easily we say that's for somebody else. And we come that close to the cross and we miss it. You ever been that close to the cross and you missed it? They did. Here's the last thing I want to show you this morning. It's a hallelujah moment. Great way to end. Look in verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and He yielded up His spirit. He died. And then verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. You say, Pastor, how do I know what you've described this morning will really work for me? Verse 51. Because verse 51 says that when Jesus breathed His last breath and He died, there was a big veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, and only the high priest could go in there and have fellowship and interaction with God. And when He went in, they'd tie a rope around His ankle so that if something happened to Him, if He had sin in His life and God struck Him down in the Holy of Holies, nobody could get Him. They'd just pull Him out with the rope. That's how holy God was. Only the high priest could go in there. And when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says we have a far better high priest in the book of Hebrews that has rent the veil in the temple from top to bottom and He's torn it into two. And you know what that means for you and me? We now go straight to God through Jesus Christ. You don't need a priest. You don't need communion. You don't need all of this other stuff. What you need is Jesus. And if you want to wonder whether or not what really happened on the cross worked and took, the veil in the temple was torn, you can now turn from your sin and come straight to Christ and go straight to God through Jesus. The wonder of that. I have to close with Spurgeon. I'm not ready to close, but I'm going to close. What an accursed thing is sin, which crucified the Lord Jesus. Do you laugh at it? Will you go and spend an evening to see a mimic performance of it? Do you roll sin under your tongue as a sweet morsel and then come to God's house on the Lord's Day morning and think to worship Him? Worship Him? Worship Him with sin indulged in your breast? Worship Him with sin loved and pampered in your life? Oh, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I treasured the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart, surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Listen carefully. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Can you love it? Oh, that there was an abyss as deep as Christ's misery, that I might at once hurl this dagger of sin into its depths, whence it might never be brought to light again. Begone, O sin! You are banished from the heart where Jesus reigns. Begone, for you have crucified my Lord and made him cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" O my readers, if you do but know yourselves and know the love of Christ, would you each one vow that you would harbor sin no longer? Would you be indignant at sin and cry, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, Lord, I will tear it from its throne and worship only Thee." As we stand amazed at the wonder of the cross, may we have that attitude toward our sin. Let's stand for prayer.